Now, let's get to the topics that we are covering throughout this series. That is the outline of the sermons that we're going to deal with. Last night we did a basic lesson on inspiration. We covered some fairly basic things from the writing that Paul gave to Timothy in that second epistle, where it talks about the inspiration of the scriptures. But I again want to impress on your mind before we begin, because we're going to talk about inspiration some more today, only on a different level than we covered yesterday, that discussing this isn't simply a matter of looking at how something was done, or even understanding how something was done, even if I can't fully understand how it was done. Discussing this is more important, I think, for us to understand what it entails for us, how we are supposed to respond to this. And so it's important to understand that, yes, we're talking about inspiration, that God breathed these things, but it's important to understand that they are God-breathed, not man-breathed, that they come from God. And that takes this matter, or the discussion of Scripture anyway, to another level beyond simply saying, you know, what does Skip think about something? Or what does Nathan think about something? Or what does Brian think about something? We ought to always ask, what does God say about this? What does he think about this? Sometimes people will ask me, what do you think about this? And I don't answer that question. It's not that I don't have thoughts. I do, a few, once in a while. But it really doesn't matter what I think about it. And really, if my thinking isn't correct and I express that, it may influence someone to share in that wrong thinking. So I'd rather tell someone what God said about a matter than what I think about a matter. That's inspiration. In a very practical way, that's how I would explain it. Indeed, we could say, Lord, the sum of thy word is truth, as the psalmist did. And we ought to be in agreement with that. Even as our Lord, when he was tempted, after fasting for 40 days, to make bread, responded to Satan who had offered the temptation with quoting Scripture. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's inspiration. I mean, if when you really think about it, when you're reading through your script, your Bible, and it says, thy word is truth. That's inspiration. It's thy word. It comes from God. It's living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It comes from God. That's inspiration. But it's inspiration in the sense that it has an application to the way that we are to conduct ourselves in this world. It's not just an exercise in logic. It's something to learn, yes. But to learn for a reason. So let's take this thing to the next level. Going back to our passage in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, once again, and I've highlighted a different set of words than we did before. By now, let me explain this. If you haven't got it already, we're not doing an exposition of Hebrews 8. All right, I'm not going to do an expository type sermon or set of sermons on Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 8 following. What we are doing is we are taking some things that are said in that passage and we're looking at those things as a topic. Now that will give you some idea of what this verse or section of verses is talking about, but it's not primarily intended to do that. And really there are so many, when I was thinking of this passage for, goes back about 4.5 years now, I've been thinking of this particular passage. There were so many topics that were coming into my head that I was really glad to get some instruction from Mo and Wally and Craig, and I was able to narrow it down some because it was going to be a rather long thing or a difficult thing for me to narrow down myself. So we're going to deal with this concept that is said here in this passage if we read it together. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt. All right? Saith the Lord. Actually, if you look in the text from verse 8 down to verse 13, you're going to see that expression, I think it's three times. I may have counted wrong, maybe it's four, but it's at least three times that in that quotation you'll see that expression, saith the Lord. Now, I don't know about you. Anytime I'm reading my Bible and I see something repeated, I want to go back and see, okay, this has got to be something fairly important. I want to go back and say, why is he doing this? What's involved here? Well, at the very least, we can say when he repeats, saith the Lord, he wants, the Hebrew writer wants the people that he is writing to, as he's quoting Jeremiah, one of the people that he was talking to or writing to understand that this isn't his. It comes from God. That's inspiration too. I will make. That's inspiration. But saith the Lord. The idea of God speaking to us. And I would suggest whether that is in speech, verbalized, vocalized, if you would, or in writing. It's the same thing. All right. It is the same thing that we're talking about. Now turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 1 says this, God having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by diverse portions in diverse manners. It goes on to talk about some other things. But you'll notice there that the writer beginning this book talks about God speaking to the fathers in old times. And he says God spoke to the fathers in old times in diverse or many ways, many manner. Many ways, many manners. All right. Or many portions in many manners, I should say. And so we could look at starting with, I guess, Adam and Eve and going all the way up to the last prophet. And we could say, well, yeah, I can see that God spoke to the fathers in many ways in different portions. And you could see that. And you can give a lot of examples of that particular type thing happening. Let me ask a question. The Ten Commandments. How did God choose to give the people the Ten Commandments? Don't answer the question out loud. Get an answer in your head. Put it in your head. Now, I got this image of these tablets of stone, don't you? No. All right. Yes, he did, eventually. But no, that's not how he gave them the Ten Commandments. Turn, if you would, to the book of Exodus. And notice this. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 24. Now that wasn't a trick question. It's just that our minds think that way. Because the tablets of stone have become so famous that that's what our mind gravitates to. All right. But notice, if you would, in the book of Exodus chapter 19, starting verse 24. And Jehovah said unto him, that's Moses, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto Jehovah, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and told them. That ends chapter 19. All right? The people were not to come up on the mountain, or not even get such that they would touch the mountain, because if they did, God warned that he would break forth against them. It would not go well for them if they did that. Moses was to go down and come back, and only certain ones were to come back with him. And so he goes down, he tells the people all of this. Now notice chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Jehovah thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself down unto them, nor serve them. For I, Jehovah thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the third and upon the fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing loving kindness unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of Jehovah thy God in vain, for Jehovah will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath unto the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days Jehovah made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore Jehovah blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which Jehovah thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, thou nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is in thy neighbor's. You recognize those? Those are the Ten Commandments. How did he first give it to them? They were spoken. They were vocalized. Now, I don't know exactly the circumstances of it being vocalized. Whether it was spoken through Moses, or whether God sent an angel to speak it, or whether God literally spoke it to them himself. I think that last one would be my choice, based on what we're going to read now. All right? So let's read on a little bit more. And all the people perceived the thunderings. This is verse 18. And the lightnings, and the voice of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, when the people saw it, they trembled and stood far off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before you, that ye sin not. And the people stood far off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And Jehovah said unto Moses, Thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, Ye yourselves have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make other gods with me, gods of silver or gods of gold, ye shall not make unto you. Now we could go on in reading, but I think it's fairly safe to say that God in some way spoke to these people and it frightened them. All right. They were afraid. I don't know, but I probably would have been afraid if I was standing there that day and everything that was happening. It would have probably scared me. It probably scared me half out of my wits. But God spoke to them and they were afraid. But when he spoke to them these commandments. Now later he gave it to them on tablets of stone. That is true. But they were first spoken. In fact, it's probably fairly accurate to say a lot of what God has told man that's been written down was first spoken by the prophets, by the apostles in the New Testament, by the prophets in the New Testament. Paul probably preached many, if not all of the things that he wrote about in the sermons that he gave in various places. And so they were probably spoken and then later written down. And sometimes maybe the thing went in reverse in one thing or another. But God would speak to people his word. And the point is simply this, that whether it was spoken as it was on Mount Sinai or whether it was given to them on the tablets of stone later on, it's still his word. If you read it from the tablets of stone, it's the same. All right? And they were afraid when God spoke to them. And God said to them, Now you be careful not to make these images. And what did they do? When Moses went back up on the mountain and got the two tablets of stone, when he came back down, what had they made? So when it says they were afraid, they weren't afraid enough. They simply were not afraid enough. They hadn't gotten the point. Moses said, God has done this to prove you. They didn't get it. Actually, God gave them two sets of tablets. Now, it is interesting to know that the scripture says, if you turn over to a little bit later in the book of Exodus, chapter 31 and verse 18, and when he had finished speaking, this is with Moses, with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God.
If I try to write on stone with my finger, all you're going to get is blood marks.
I don't know how God did that. Now, I did see the movie Ten Commandments, and there is a sister in Christ who's still meeting here who first started studying with us. You probably don't know this. Some of you don't know this. Who first started studying the Bible with us because she was watching the Ten Commandments. And that made her think about, and so she knew we had a Bible study. She called my wife up, and she started studying with us. That's Rosie Capone. But in the movie, when the scene is portrayed of the tablets being carved and written on, it's almost like somebody arc welding or plasma cutting or something, sparks are flying and things. Then it could be. Maybe that's the way it looked. I don't know. We often think of God in those ways as some trembling, thundering, lightning striking thing. Right? But sometimes in the Bible, it's that soft, quiet voice. All right. It may have just simply been God is so powerful that his finger could simply move the molecules around on the stone. Yeah. They would obey the motion of his finger just like that. And he would just, as easily as a person was moving their finger through butter. I don't know. But twice he gave them these commandments. First, vocalized. And then etched in stone. And etched in stone. Inspired of God. They were. That's an example of one way in which God spoke to the people in old times. Spoke to them, wrote to them. We could look at other examples. We could take the case of, for example, Moses. God spoke to the people through Moses. In Exodus chapter 4, in verse number 12, it says there. Now, God talking to Moses before he went back to Egypt to get the people out of their bondage. He said to Moses, "Now go, therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt speak." I can't think of a preacher alive who wouldn't let God do that for them. Really. It would be a whole lot better for you folks if God would do that, I suppose. But he hasn't chosen to do that. But he did with Moses. Moses had given some objections to his being the one to go in the first place. I don't speak very well. I'm saying that myself, not Moses. Well, God says, go. I will be with your mouth. And I will teach you what to say. You had some confidence in that, I would expect. But God did that with Moses. When Moses spoke to the people on God's behalf, it was God speaking to them through Moses. That's what a prophet does, basically. When you read about them in the scriptures, a prophet of God is a spokesperson or a mouthpiece of God, if you would. He makes them say what he wants. Sometimes even when they don't want to say it, he makes them say what he wants. And you could give examples of that too. So here's another example of how God spoke to the fathers. He did so through Moses, the lawgiver. He was with his mouth. We could look at other examples of the various ways God spoke to the people in olden days. Isaiah, it is said in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1, and I love the book of Isaiah. I like this expression especially. The word of that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. The word, talking about the word of God, that Isaiah saw. It doesn't say he heard it, he saw it. I don't know how to explain that, but I like thinking about that. It was one of the ways that God spoke to the people. He showed Isaiah something, that he would speak to the people. Or Isaiah saw it. Whether it was purely a mental thing or a visual thing, I don't know. But Isaiah saw what he was to tell the people. In the case of Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, we have statements found in those places, Jeremiah 1 verse 2, Ezekiel 1 verse 3, that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And in Ezekiel's case, it says, and the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel. And that doesn't mean by express train or something like that. It means specifically, expressly to Ezekiel. Right? It was intended for him that he would deliver that message. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 19, we read about Daniel and his speaking the word of God. Then the secret revealed unto Daniel in a vision. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And then he told what God had revealed him. And so it was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. And so there are some of the ways in which God revealed his will, his word, to people in olden days. In every case, the result of that was the inspired word of God being given to the people it was intended to be given to. You go back to Hebrews in chapter 1, in the first part of verse number 2. Because the text goes on in that verse, says, concerning God speaking to his people, it says, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son. Spoken unto us in his Son. When you read those two verses together, in olden days he spoke in various portions and various manners to the fathers. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Surely, that is intended to impress upon us the need to listen, the value that is in this message being delivered by his own Son. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit. Let's stop back in John's Gospel, the first chapter. If you would turn there, please. John chapter 1, verse 1. Well-known, probably memorized passage of Scripture for a lot of folks. Good passage to meditate on and think on. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that hath been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. God has spoken to us in his Son. And I just find it fascinating that John chooses to introduce Jesus to us in this way. Go back to Matthew and see how Jesus is introduced there. Go to Luke and see how Jesus is introduced there. Go to Mark and see how he's introduced there. It's drastically different than what John does. John introduces Jesus to us this way. In the beginning was the Word. Why that name? Why that term? Why not in the beginning was Emmanuel? Or in the beginning was Yahshua, Jesus. In the beginning was the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word. There are probably a lot of reasons for that. But some of it has to do with what we're talking about. Some of it has to do with this matter of inspiration, God speaking to us. And in a very real sense, when God sent his Son, Jesus, into this world, the Word came to us.
looking at Jesus, studying Jesus, you learn about God. On one occasion, Philip asked, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And Jesus answered, "Have you been so long time with me? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." And so in the beginning was the Word. God sent His Son. And when you study about His Son, you learn about God. It's God with us, Emmanuel. And when you learn about God, you're learning about His Him, His Word, His thinking. Study Jesus. You want to know how to behave? Study Jesus. Learn about Him. Get closer into His footsteps. And you'll be closer to the Father. Because that's where they lead. That's where He went. That's where we want to go. And so it's just not a, I don't think it's just a poetic expression. It's intended to have a force of meaning for us. When He says, "In the beginning was the Word." Jesus was the embodiment of that. It's also interesting that He says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." And it is that very life that draws us like light to Him. That life is in Christ. It's in the Word. And you cannot separate the life from the Word, from Jesus, from the Word. They are inseparable. And anybody who tries to take the Word and say that is different than the life that is offered is wrong. Because John puts them together in a person that we know as Jesus, and he calls him the Word. One time, long, long time ago, I don't think I'd been a Christian half a year. Some fellow who was supposedly a Christian said to me, "Well, you're just a word worshiper." No, if I'd known as much as I do today, I would have said, "Yes, I am. I worship the one who is the Word, Jesus Christ." I didn't know very much back then. But you cannot separate God from His Word. There are too many who are trying to do that today. Too many that are teaching things that are so far apart from what God would have them to teach that has really no connection to God whatsoever. But John doesn't do that. They are together. Why did John write his gospel? You know the reason, right? John said, "Many more signs Jesus performed that are not written in the pages of this book. But these are written that you might believe, and that believing you might have life." Do you think it's rather important that he started the book this way? Isn't it rather important for us to study and learn these things? Somebody says, "I need more faith." John says, "I got the answer for you. It's in the Word. Both in Jesus Christ and literally in the Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." John says, "I wrote these things that you might believe, that believing you would have life." Jesus came to reveal the Father to us. No man has seen Him at any time, but Jesus came to reveal Him. And He did. Both in the things that He said and the things that He did. He revealed God to us. We're going to talk about that more in another lesson, so I'm not going to get too far down that pathway today. But He did so. In John the 16th chapter in verse 13, Jesus made a promise to His apostles. He told them that He was going away. He had many more things to tell them, but He couldn't tell them right now. They weren't ready to hear it, for that matter.
But he was going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was going to guide them into all truth. One of those passages, by the way, which deals with inspiration. One of those passages that deals with the completeness of that inspiration. The Holy Spirit was going to guide the apostles into all truth. What they got was everything that was going to be given. They got it all. And they got it from God by means of the Holy Spirit. And I don't have to explain the mechanism. I don't know. I'm not God. I don't know how to do that kind of thing. But that's what was done. Jesus promised them that, and Peter said they got it. You study his epistles. God has granted unto us everything that pertains unto life and godliness. They got it. And so, what the apostles gave, and even if you connect those who received the gifts through their hands, what was given through them came from God, inspired of God. They were guided into all truth. And so, anywhere you want to turn in the New Testament, you are going to find what the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament have given to us that was given to them by the Holy Spirit. But I want to study that at a different level. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you would turn there with me for a minute. We're going to study something over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Talking about those things that God had prepared beforehand for those that love Him, in the verses before verse 10. In verse 10 we pick up reading this. But unto us, Paul writing, unto us, the apostles, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. And it goes on to explain the difference between the natural man and the spiritual man, and we're not going to talk about that today. But I want you to notice what the writer Paul says, insofar as what he was preaching and teaching. He says it came from God and it was delivered to him by the Holy Spirit. Just as is the case, I cannot know what Kevin is thinking right now. Now he's looking right at me. I think I have a good idea of what he's thinking about, but he could be thinking about a football game for all I know. Sometimes I would, when I look around at people who are listening to me when I preach, I wish I could know what they're thinking, if they're getting what I'm saying or anything. You know, if it's getting through or anything like that. But I can't really know that unless he tells me. I can't do that. Now, I want you to think about it. It's a whole lot easier for me to read his mind than it is to read God's mind. I mean, that's a whole other thing. I'm not saying you're simpleton. That's not the point. But God is way above us in every way. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. I mean, he tells me about eternal life, and I wonder at that concept. I know about time. And I can think time, you know, I can think in terms of infinity, but when I get out there, it's my brain breaks down. I can't go there. I haven't been there yet. As far as I know, I don't know anything about it. Except what God has told me. That's just one thing. That's just one thing. I cannot fathom how a man can walk on water unless it's frozen. I don't understand that. I can't understand how God could take a donkey and make it turn a prophet around. You know what I mean? Those things are beyond me. I read them. I believe them. But except God tell me about those things, I would not come up with that. I don't think that way. And those are simple things. He's not talking about being saved from sin, or sin itself. I learn about those things from God. The Holy Spirit has revealed these things unto us, that we might learn about these things. They come from the mind of God. The Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God, and God has sent Him to reveal to us the things that we need to know.
Amen.
We need to know these things. It's not just a book. It's just not a nice book. It's not just a good book. It is the book of life. Well, the book that will help us to get to that life. But notice what the Apostle Paul says. God didn't leave this matter of revealing the mind of God to us to some random process. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in this verse section that we read a little while ago. He says in verse 13, which things also we speak. And again, I want to say the word is probably spoken first and written down later. Even some of the things that Paul teaches in this epistle, he probably taught many. Well, we know he did because he said he did. Much of the stuff, if not all of it, in verbal form at one point or another. He says, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth. Get that point. Let that point sink into our head, because it is so important to understand this, that the Word of God was given to us word for word. It wasn't just thoughts that Paul was allowed to express in his own words. The words that I used came from God. I'm not saying that God completely ignored Paul's style or Peter's style. But within the things he had to work with, he chose the exact words he wanted Paul to use, or Peter to use, or James to use, or any of these to use, Luke. And that's what they wrote. That is verbal inspiration, or word inspiration. And it is not unlike his sending his son, which in a living human being is the Word of God on earth. Perfect expression of God in living form. Perfect expression of the mind of God in verbal form or written form. Given to us by God. Is this important? Your life depends on it.
Mm-hmm.
How do I know that? Let's look at some things. And I'm way down here somewhere. That's all the stuff we already talked about. Mm-hmm. I'm way down there. Let's look at some things. Turn to Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32. Matthew 22. You probably recognize, if you study the Bible a lot, that Matthew 22 is that section in Matthew's Gospel where Jesus is answering a lot of questions. People are coming to him left and right, testing him. Pharisees, scribes, lawyers, that whole bunch of people trying to trick him or trip him up in some way. Either get the people mad at him or catch him in something that they can accuse him of. They weren't coming to get an honest, straightforward answer because they were interested, really, in what God wanted for them, or that Jesus possibly could tell them anything that would lead them to a relationship with God. And so they all have their turns, and finally the Sadducees come to him. I'm not going to repeat that whole long thing there, but basically it comes down to this. They put to Jesus this question regarding some element of the law of Moses that required a man to take his brother's wife if that man died, and raise up an heir for him. And the text goes on to say that this particular woman went through the entire family of brothers. Seven of them. And they all died, and they all, in the resurrection, they asked them, who's going to have her now? So the Jewish mind, one woman having seven husbands is a big problem. Having seven husbands at one time. Now, there were some Jewish men that had more than seven wives, but to have seven husbands, they didn't put it the question the other way around. That's a big problem. The Sadducees believed they had Jesus stuck. There ain't no resurrection. No way you can get around this dilemma. What's God going to do? Who's going to give it to the first one or the last one? None of them had a son. Who's going to get it? Tough question. Notice Jesus' answer. You are mistaken. I love that. First, ask questions. You're wrong. They're asking him the question. He's saying, you're mistaken. Why are they mistaken? Not understanding the scriptures. You get that there? Do you understand that there? You're not talking to people that didn't read the Bible, the Old Testament, at that time. You're not talking to people who didn't know something about the scriptures. They had planned this thing out. They probably tested it out many times against the Pharisees, and the Pharisees evidently never gave an answer. He said, you're mistaken. You don't understand the scriptures. In other words, there is an answer in the scriptures. It's there. You just don't understand it. You just haven't read it right or something. But the answer is there. Or the power of God. You don't understand that either. You do not understand God's power, his ability to raise people from the dead. You just don't understand that. You're mistaken. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So there goes your argument. Out the window. There's no marriage in heaven. None of them's going to get it. So that problem is dissolved. But notice what he says next. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was written or spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And you know when God said that, these men were long dead. Long, long dead. Jesus said, didn't you read that? Now what is he basing his argument on? One single word. The word am. God said, I am, not I was. I am the God of Abraham. Abraham's dead. I am the God of Abraham. In other words, Abraham still exists. He's still alive. And there is a resurrection of the dead. Didn't you read that? Now that, you know where that took place. That was with Moses on Sinai. And even after God had said this, who I thought, I am the God of Abraham, and I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob, and Moses heard that. Later on, Moses says, well, when I go to the people, who shall I say sent me? And God then thundered. I like to think at this time it was thunder, and not the soft, quiet voice, because Moses didn't get it the first time. You tell them, I am sent you. I don't think I can say it deep enough to give you the gravity of those words. All the other names were cut out. I am sent you. The one who exists, who has pure existence, doesn't need or depend on anyone or anything else. I am sent you. You tell them that. You think that word am is important? That one single word, change it to was, or could be, or might be. Oh, I think I am. You understand that? When the Holy Spirit revealed the word or the mind of God, that the words are important, let's make an application. Later on, in John's Gospel, in the 8th chapter, if you would, in John chapter 8, in verse 56, I need to wind the thing down pretty soon. In John chapter 8, and verse 56, Jesus says to the Jews, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, truly, Truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am. Did you get that? Where did Jesus get that? Where does that come from? You know, the Jews understood what he said. They took up stones to stone him when he said that. Is that word important? Well, sure it is. But there are a lot of other words. That's just one example among many. In the book of Romans, in chapter 10, in verse 9, when he talks about the word of righteousness that leads to, the word of faith that leads to faith, to righteousness. When he talks about that, he talks about believing in your heart, and he talks about confessing with your mouth, and he talks about confessing Jesus. The text says, if you read it in Romans 10:9, confessing Jesus as Lord. You think a word is important or not important? Tell you what you do. Take the word as out of there, because it doesn't belong. It's not there. If you read it literally, confess Jesus Lord, or Lord Jesus is the order it's given in. Kyrios, Jesus. There's no as. You know the devils believe and tremble? When Jesus was on the earth and he approached and they saw him, they knew who he was. Have you come to torment us before the time? They knew who he was, the power that he had over them. It didn't give them any benefit. It's not enough to confess Jesus as Lord. You have to confess Lord Jesus. He's got to be your Lord. That's important. You have to confess like Paul did when he was on the road to Damascus, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Not knowing who was. And Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And later on he would ask, "What shall I do, Lord?" That's the confession. Jesus needs to be your Lord. Words are important. Now, I will say that even the American Standard sticks that word as in there, because that's the way people think or use that particular scripture. And the Calvinists, the Baptists, really love it that way. But the idea behind that passage of scripture is you're saying that Jesus is your Lord. That is to say, you're going to follow him. He has authority over your life. And words are important. Maybe we'll just stop at one other passage and we'll go on to the next lesson. A number of times, I've had the occasion to get into a rather long discussion or even debate with people who are of a Calvinist persuasion of one kind or another. And one time I get into this discussion through emails with a person on this matter of words and things. And so he was making his points, and I was just going back to Scripture and saying, read this, and read this, and read this. And you get to Mark 16, 15, and 16, where Jesus gives his disciples that commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth shall be condemned. And this is what he said. After I pointed out that's what Jesus said, that's what we need to follow. He said, well, Jesus clarified himself with the second part of that. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Therefore, baptism doesn't matter. Well, come on. Does anybody really want to go before Jesus Christ and say, you didn't really mean what you said? You had to clarify yourself? Read it for yourself. It says what he meant. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You want to know what to do to be saved insofar as what Jesus says? Listen to everything he says. Now, that's not the only passage. You can talk about confessing him with your mouth. You can talk about repentance of sin. You can talk about faith. There are scriptures for each and every one of those. And in this passage of Scripture, he talks about the matter of being baptized. And he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And anybody in any language can understand that the baptism comes before the salvation. Anyone can understand that. You really have to make it a twist, a stretch beyond the ability of it to withstand breaking to make it say anything other than it says. You want to know what to do to be saved? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you want to know what to do to be condemned, he that believeth not shall be condemned. That's as simple as you can put it. That's what Jesus said. That's all he said. He didn't say anything else. And that's exactly what he meant. Because these are the words of God, not thrown together by the thinking of some man. They are the words of God. And they say exactly what God wants them to say. The second lesson we'll talk about in a little while, we're going to talk about the two covenants.